May I ask you a question?
Yes.
Why are you here? Just consider that for just a moment in your own thoughts. Why are you here today? The last song that we sang is what we would call an exhortation. It was a call, and it has these words: to Christ the Lord, let every tongue its noblest tribute bring. Have you done that? Is that why you are here today? That you see Christ as so wondrously glorious that all you want to do is to give to Christ the noblest of words, the noblest of your singing, the noblest of your praising, the noblest of your prayers, the noblest of your worship, the noblest of your listening ears to receive His truth. To Christ the Lord, let every tongue its noblest tribute bring. Have you spoken of the glories of your Savior today? You did if you sang these songs. But have you spoken of them this week? When He, the song goes on to say, is the subject of the song. When we stop all other things and say, let's sing about Jesus. Who can refuse to sing? Who can stop and say, who can just say, no, I don't want to sing about that? That's the heart that's been unchanged. I want to praise the Lord. I want to tell you who Jesus is. I want to know Him better. I need to hear what you've learned about Jesus this week. You need to learn what I've learned about Jesus this week. Survey the beauties of His face and on His glories dwell. Think of the wonders of His grace and of His triumphs. Tell. Do you know one triumph of the Lord for which you should be saying, praise the Lord, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. I have been saved. Jesus has triumphed over me. My hard heart. My heart that has been rebellious against Him. He took me from death to life, from darkness to light. He has transformed me and continues to do so. And I want you to know, and I want the world to know, that Jesus is the subject of my song. That's why we gather, is to let one another know that Jesus has come to have first place in everything in our lives. And if He hasn't, that's the goal. Lord, get rid of everything else. Let me put worldly things away. Let me put thoughts of even what's being served down in that fellowship meal away. That's not important. What's important right now is that I have a clearer vision of Jesus. And that if He is my Lord, I cry out to Him, my Lord and my God. And if He's not, I cry out to Him to save me from my sin. Incredible thoughts. Survey the beauty of His face and on His glories dwell. Well, that is what we intend to do this morning. If you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 1. We've been surveying these opening verses of Colossians, a book that we've entitled, of course, Coming in First Place. The idea not of us coming in first place, but Jesus having first place in every area of our life. Our text will be specifically Colossians 1, verses 18 through 20, but I'm going to begin in verse 15 if you would follow along as the Word of God is read. Here is the survey of the beauties of Christ. Are you ready? If this doesn't cause you to rejoice, then pray to the Lord to change your heart. This is your God. This is your Savior. This is your Lord. Colossians chapter 1, beginning verse 15. And we read that He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Praise the Lord. He is also head of the body, the church. And He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. May God richly bless His people through His word. As I was reading Spurgeon's Morning and Evening earlier this week, I was struck by a statement that was made, a statement that has caused me to ponder all week. In his September 6th morning entry, he wrote these words: "A Christian man should so shine in his life that a person could not live with him a week without knowing the gospel. His conversation, that is, his behavior, should be such that all who are about him should clearly perceive whose he is and whom he serves, and should see the image of Jesus reflected in his daily actions." That is a noble pursuit. That is an overwhelming pursuit. I cannot think of anything more grand to be able to so shine that people, and I read this and I almost thought, "Spurgeon, what are you saying? What are you thinking?" I can't really have a conversation with him because he's dead. But it shouldn't be that a person could live with me a day before they understand that the most important person in my life and the most important pursuit in my life, and the thing that governs all of my actions, all of my decisions, all of my behavior, is not what the world thinks, and not what some family members think, and not what I'm putting together in my own mind, but what has been declared to me through God's word, that I would follow the way of Christ. That is who I am and who I'm about. There is nothing that should so preoccupy our hearts and minds that we would want all who live with us to know the fullness of the gospel by just being around us. The gospel and the person of the gospel, Jesus Christ, needs to exude from us in everything. Our lives need a passion that reflect the attitudes and actions of Jesus, that none would ever mistake where our allegiances lie. If somebody asked you, or were to say to you, "Let me tell you where your allegiances lie. Let me tell you what I perceive as being the most important things in your life," what would people say? My family? My job? My toys? My pursuits? Or would they be able to say, when push comes to shove, when everything else is sorted through, that everything comes back to him wanting to know Jesus and to make Jesus known? I read that statement of Spurgeon and I go, "Wow, that's the goal." And then reality sets in for me. And the question has to be asked, how? How is it possible that this would be true of me? How could it be possible for this to be true of you? Let me just ask you this question to begin with. Do you believe? What's going on there? Sorry. Do you believe that this can be true for you? Or should be true for you? How? How can you and I live like this? How can we live where all who see us All who are about us clearly perceive whose we are and whom we serve and see the image of Jesus clearly reflected in our daily actions. And the answer is actually very simple. You want to know it? Simply continue to pursue high thoughts of Jesus Christ. Increase in your survey of Jesus. Say to yourself, if there's any subject I want to know Jesus inside and out. I want to know how he lived, how he thought, how he walked, how he talked. I want to know how he prayed, how he praised. I want to know how he communicated to others. I want to know him. In fact, Jesus himself said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he sent." Do you want to know him? We need to become increasingly preoccupied with the person of Jesus Christ. I say to you who are old enough to have had those early crushes in your life, puppy love, and maybe you've passed the notes in class before. If you like me, check here. Your mind was preoccupied with that other person. You wanted to know that other person. Tell me, what's your favorite color? What's your favorite flower? What's your favorite food? You were preoccupied with that other person. Can I tell you that that's simply a very minor form of what our hearts should long for with our relationship to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ must come to be the sole object of our worship. Let me tell you, I pray that we come in here every week with this thought, that increasingly our worship would be more pure because we bring sin right into this room with us. But every week, could it be more pure that our sole object of worship would not be including with these songs we sing to Jesus, "I wonder what so-and-so thinks about me if I stick my hand up like this." That our sole object of worship would not include the thoughts about, "Well, I wonder what my fantasy football team is going to do today." That when we come to worship with God's people, he is the sole object of worship. A worship that honestly then should be taken with us everywhere we go. It doesn't end at the back doors. We walk through those doors and we take the subject and we take what we've seen of Jesus out there into the world. And I do pray this, folks, that as we see sometimes things getting seemingly darker, spiritually speaking, bring it on. Because the darker it is, the brighter we will shine when we've been in the presence of Jesus and go out into that dark place and say, "Here is God. Here is the Creator, the Sustainer, the Redeemer of heaven and earth." That is the subject of our song. He is our worship wherever we go, into our homes, into our jobs, into our schools, into our hobbies, even into our chores, into our errands. Everything has a preoccupation with Jesus. Now, that sounds overly simplistic and highly idealistic, right? I mean, that'd be great if that's what we could do all the time, but Pastor, you don't understand the realities and the pressures of life. Yeah, I do. I know I have a privilege to be in a place where I study the Word of God, but I do understand pressures and problems. And what do we say so continually from this pulpit? Circumstances do not dictate obedience. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The truth of the matter is that Jesus is to be at the very center of our attention always. Not just now, always. He is to be the center of our desires. When we begin to desire those things that we know we ought not, we need to understand immediately that Jesus is not where he is supposed to be, at the front. He is to be the center of our devotion, the center of our choices. Jesus is to be our first and primary focus. In fact, any time that we make something other than Jesus the primary focus and goal in our lives, we are engaging in nothing less than idol worship. We are worshiping idols when we put anything before Christ. A diminished and damaged view of Jesus will always lead to idol worship. You will always put something in front of Jesus when you don't have a proper view of Jesus. That's why it is so important that He become not only the subject of our songs, but the subject of our devotion, the subject of our concentration and our ponderings. Now, I went and mentioned idols, and so I'd better explain what I mean by idol worship. What is an idol? We come to church and we might immediately get images of what's going on in the Old Testament, perhaps, and all the different idols. Is an idol simply a little stick or a stone that we would bow ourselves down to? We are far beyond that, right? I would venture to say there's not one of us that consciously and knowingly would bow down to a little stick with a little face on it and say, "You are my God." So we say we're dismissed from idol worship. An idol could be a stick or a stone, but the truth is simply this: that an idol is anything we consistently make equal to or more important than Jesus in our attention, our desire, our devotion, and our choices. Ouch. You have sermon notes, a little blank piece of paper, right? What do you make equal to or more important than Jesus in your attention, your desire, your devotion, and your choices? Would you dare write one thing down, two things down, 10 things down? Such a definition of an idol should really cause us to consider not if we have idols in our lives, but where are they hiding? Where have they seemingly gone unnoticed and untouched? Where are we entertaining them or even succumbing to them? If we devote more thought, more time, more devotion, more consideration on things other than Jesus, we are on a path to idol worship. And beloved, even good things can become idols if we place more importance upon them than upon Jesus Christ and what He says in His Word. Last week, we began looking at the text before us, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, the hymn of Christ. And I asked you to note from these verses the shift from looking at the power of the gospel. And we believe that there's power in the gospel. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul would write in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Praise the Lord for that. In those first 14 verses, we saw the transformation that Paul spoke of in his own life, in the leaders of the Colossians church life, and the Colossians themselves. Paul wanted his readers to be blessed with that knowledge. But now as we come to verses 15 through 20, he wants to give to his readers a broad understanding and appreciation for who is the person of the gospel. Who is Jesus Christ? What is He like? We asked the question, or made the comment, made this note, that what comes into our minds when we think about Christ is the most important thing about us. What do you think about when you think about Christ? Does it delight your soul? Do you want to say, "I want to tell somebody about this. I want to sing songs of praises. I need to tell people that He is Lord and He is Savior." Or is it just kind of, The church needs to wake up. The church needs to rise up. The church needs to be unashamed to say that Jesus Christ is Lord. And this is what He is. And this is what He's like. And this is what He desires for all men to come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved. For the Colossians, there was a challenge we noted to Christ's supremacy and sufficiency. Is Christ really the highest of all beings? Is He really the sufficient one who paid the price for all of our sins? Or is there still something we need to do or someone else we ought to worship? The false teachers at the time were saying to them that there were more important or at least equally important persons along with Jesus to be worshipped. They were teaching that Jesus did not even do everything needed to secure salvation for those who believe. And beloved, before we start pointing our fingers at cults who so sickly diminish Jesus in their translations and in their theology, let us rather look at our own lives. Let's look at our own lives and understand that whenever we express attitudes like this that say, I want or I will do things my own way regardless of what God's Word says, we've just challenged Jesus' supremacy. Do you realize that also by living in guilt or considering yourself to be a sinner is so unable to be of any use to God in any way for even sharing the gospel is also a challenge to the sufficiency of Christ? We are sinners. We are wretched. We deserve wrath. Isaac Watts got it right when he said, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and would my Sovereign die, would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" That's the right start, but we don't stay there. Because Jesus is sufficient to take these hearts that had been so rebellious against Him and turn us into the sons of God, to turn us into ambassadors for Christ, to make us witnesses for Jesus, who have a message, as was prayed at the beginning, of hope, of transformation. Do you believe that that's what God has called you to? That Jesus is sufficient to make that change in your heart, to take you from sinner to saint? One who has a message. You know that the work of the church, the work of Christ, what He started with those first words He uttered, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That work is, Jesus is still doing it today, but He's doing it through us. How are we doing at communicating that message? Amazing. We can't live in that guilt. Jesus has justified us. If we believe He died for us, He justified us. He has made us right. He has caused our standing before God to be perfect because of His cross. Our Romans chapter 5:1 and chapter 8:1, true in your life. Consider these verses for just a moment. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith," context, "by faith in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, dying for your sins in your place. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have" what? "Peace with God." Not guilt with God. Peace with God. Blessed, blissful peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then chapter 8 verse 1 says, "Therefore, in light of all these things, there is no condemnation. There is no more guilt. There is no more saying, I'm a useless worm. No, I have been blessed with the Holy Spirit of God who dwells in me. I have the power of God within me. And now I can be and do everything that Christ has called me to do." That's sufficiency. And I'm afraid that oftentimes in my life and in your life as well, we don't live in light of that sufficiency. I'm lacking something. I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to act. Let's spend more time focusing then on Jesus. And I promise you, the words will come if you are looking at Him. "By the wounds of Christ, you've been healed, and now you've been made His witnesses," again, His ambassadors. "You've been made co-heirs with the King of the kingdom of God with Him." Let us be careful then that we do not entertain low views of Christ and what He has accomplished for us, that we justify actually sinful behavior and unwilling hearts to more actively engage in the work that He's called us to. How many of us are guilty of that right now today? We've justified our complacency. We justify our apathy. We justify our ignorance. We justify, justify, justify. There's only one justification you need to be concerned with. Has Jesus Christ perfected you before the Father or not? One or the other. And if He has, let's get on with it. And if not, call on the name of the Lord to be saved. So I come back to the question of how is it that we can be a people whose lives clearly reveal whose we are, whom we serve, and reflect the image of Christ in all our daily actions. We could say this another way. How do we develop and maintain such a high view of Jesus and the gospel that people can't help but notice Him? Amen. How do we do it? And I say to you again, constantly entertain the subject of Christ. Beloved, if we think less of Christ, we will do less for Him. Yet the more I understand about Christ, the more I will yield to Him in service. The more I perceive the love of Christ for me, the more I will come to love Him. And the more glorious I come to see the person of Jesus Christ, the more I will glorify Him. Is that what you want? Then let's get on with it. This is all accomplished by a resolve and devotion to consider the subject of Christ. And the Apostle Paul in our text says, I want you to know Jesus in His glory, in His wonder, in His beauties. And so we're going to consider this in our text. Last week in verses 15 through 17, we noted how Paul presented Jesus as the true sovereign, sufficient, and supreme God over all creation. In those first three verses of our text, 15, 16, 17, it's all about how Jesus is Lord of creation. He has preeminence over the created order because He created that order, because He is God. This week, it's my desire to point out how Paul presented Jesus here in verses 18 through 20, also as the sovereign, sufficient, and supreme God over the new creation. Over the new creation. Over those who by faith willingly subject themselves to the loving care and compassion of Jesus, who are trusting in Jesus to accomplish His purposes and pleasure in the pleasures of God. The way that Paul presents the supremacy of Christ over the new creation is by making yet another profound statement about the person and position of Jesus Christ in verse 18. Look at verse 18. He says in verse 18, turn there. He says, He, Jesus, is also. He's using this word also. He's linking us back to verse 15, and he says, He is head of the body, the church. And then he'll proceed from that one statement to descriptively define for us why it is Jesus is head, namely because of His resurrection, because of His rank, and because of His work of reconciling all things to God. So let's consider the supremacy of Christ over the new creation in verse 18. Again, notice that verse 18 begins, if you look at verse 15, much like verse 15. In verse 15, there's a statement of fact. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And then there's all this explanation about how that works out. Now in verse 18, Paul says, He is also the head of the body, the church. Jesus is not simply supreme in a general way, in a detached sort of way. He's just not a God that's out there kind of watching from a distance and not really involved in what's going on. He is also supreme in a specific way over His new creation, which is defined in our text as a body, and it's defined further as the church. But let's get a grasp, first of all, on what this means, that Jesus is the head of the body, the church. Consider Paul's high view of Christ. That's what we're trying to understand. What's the high view here? The first word Paul uses, if you look at your text, is the word head. And the word head there speaks figuratively as the one who's on top. Okay? As the director, as the controller, as the decision maker. The idea of the head is that such a person is making decisions regarding everything that takes place. We have this even in our own understanding. We understand that the mind, the head, this is where all of my actions are being controlled. My arm right now, as I'm raising it, is not doing it of its own volition. My head is communicating to my arm, you're going to raise up and shake. Because this is the controller. This is the director. This is the decision making. Not only does the head direct the affairs of the body, but this idea also speaks of this person's responsibility. The head has a responsibility to be the provider and sustainer of the body. If you go brain dead, your body will eventually what? Die. If we seek to sever the head of the church from the church, guess what happens to the church? It would die. Praise the Lord that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Just as the head of the household is to provide for his home, we're told that Jesus is the one who makes these decisions. He's the controller. He's the director. He is also the provider. He's the one that takes care of everything and needful and necessary for the body.
That's the idea of head. It leads us to the next description of what it is Jesus is the head over. Our text says that it's the body, a metaphor, a picture of unity and function. Jesus is given as supreme over the body. He's directing and governing the affairs of that body, even as the literal head, as we just noted, does over the physical body. There are some interesting applications here, for we know that our hands and feet do not have a mind of their own. If they did, we'd be in real trouble. We'd be slapping ourselves or doing all sorts of strange things if our hands and feet did what they wanted to do and were not being directed by the head. We are called the body. In the book of Romans chapter 12, and again in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we are all called individual parts or members of the body of Christ. Now, if our hands started going off and doing their own thing, we would be gravely concerned, wouldn't we? And we would ask ourselves, what kind of disease is affecting us? And yet, how many times could it be said of me or of yourself that we have sought to act independently of Christ, our head? If we do not pay attention, we will leave this place and we will seek to act independently of Christ. That's what the flesh wants to do. And we need to pray, Lord, strengthen our spirit and our resolve that we would do what Christ would have us do. Beloved, we need to receive our orders from the head, that is Christ. It needs to be His will, not our will. His glory, not our glory. Drawing people to Him and not to us. Our prayer and our desire ought to be for others to see Jesus in us, which means knowing Jesus is the head, is the director, is the controller of our lives. And therefore, they know that every decision, every action, every thought is brought into the captivity, making it obedient to the mind of Christ. But I find it even more interesting that not only does Paul say Jesus is the head and He's the head of the body, but then he defines what the body is for us. We've already alluded to it. He says in our text that the body is the church. Jesus is the head of the church. What is the church? If you had to give a definition of what is the church, how would you define it? That's a sermon in itself, but let me just say to you very simplistically that the church is the full number of people who are called into union and fellowship with Christ as their Savior and Lord. Good start. And who gather together in local congregations here on the earth to worship, speak about, and learn about Christ. Believing that their gathering together is one of the most important ways to reflect their fellowship with Christ. I want to key on that. That one of the ideas of the church is that we've been brought together in order not simply to fellowship with one another. As glorious as that is, the desire to be able to communicate and talk to you and to know what you like and what you dislike, how God is working in your lives and how to pray for you, those are wonderful things. But do you realize that one of the definitions of the church is that when we are together, we are reflecting our fellowship with Christ. We are showing one another and the world that Christ is the head. What I would have you notice here then is that we are told that the supremacy of Christ is reflected primarily through His headship over the church, over local assemblies of believers. Jesus is the head. Beloved, the primacy of Christ is to be revealed in the primacy we assign to the church, in our relationship and involvement and activity with the church. There was a time when even though it may not have gone as far as it ought to have been, there was a time in our culture where the church was the center of a society. Cities gathered around the church. The church was the central hub. That is no longer true. We have gone out from the church, and we tend to do things apart from the church without thought of how we are to be gathered together to worship the Lord, to be challenged, to be encouraged, to be taught. I say to you that the primacy of Christ, do you want to demonstrate that Christ is most important to you? One of the ways that we're told that we demonstrate the primacy of Christ in our lives is by having the church have a prime place in our lives. Are our families important? Absolutely. The Bible has much to say about family life and how it is to be lived to the glory of God, but can I tell you something? The family is not the primary organism where we are to be reflecting our relationship to Jesus Christ. It is where we do that, but it's all got to be with the goal, with the intention of getting those family members into the church and connected to other believers. He is the head of the church. It doesn't say, and I know you want to take issue with me, but it doesn't say he's head of the family here. He is head of the family. But the goal is to say that when you push comes to shove, it is the church that God has called to out of the world. Some of you have family members that you are praying for. You want to see them one to Jesus Christ. We know the reality is that some of them may not come to know Christ. You may love them dearly and devote much time to them as you ought, but that cannot replace the church, because they will not be going to glory. The church will be going to glory. And so the idea that we need to be reflecting the primacy of Christ by reflecting the primacy of the church. We preach the gospel to our families, and we will be challenged by our families in our relationship to Christ, but the goal of preaching the gospel to our families is never simply to benefit our families. It is to benefit the church. It is to edify and build up and be involved with the church. There is a greater family to which we are connected if we are in Christ, the family of God. And all that we do then is to be considered in light of Jesus as being the head of the church. How are my decisions? Here's the application. How are my decisions? How are my actions going to glorify Christ in and before the church? Beloved, you cannot glorify Jesus apart from the church. You can't do it. You cannot do it. When you are saved, you are immediately placed into the body. You have been placed there for a reason. You have been placed into the church by the Spirit of God. You've been gifted by the Spirit of God with certain spiritual abilities. And according to 1 Corinthians 12:7, it says this, it's all for the common good of the body. What common good are you contributing to the body? That's how we demonstrate the primacy that Christ has in our lives. When we say, Christ, you saved me. You put me with this group of people. You've gifted me by your Spirit. How might I demonstrate that truth that you're first amongst your people? If Christ isn't first amongst the people of God, how will he ever be first amongst unbelievers? How will he ever be seen that way? Our text tells us that Jesus is to have primacy in the church, and that means the church must have a priority in our lives. And I am not trying to lay a guilt trip upon you or myself. I am simply asking you to consider carefully what you are doing, to prayerfully make sure that you are not inadvertently placing something before Christ, making some kind of idol, and robbing yourself and the church of the blessing that God intends for you and the church. Beloved, we have a diminished view of Christ whenever we seek to divorce Christ from his people. Have you ever tried to do that? When we place more of an emphasis upon our individual relationship to Christ over our corporate relationship to Christ. If Christ is to have first place in the church, then there needs to be a priority given to the church. You know that one of Paul's favorite descriptions of the Christian? You know what it is? This would be fun if you were really able to interact with this. Paul's favorite or most used description of those who are a part of the church, he says they're in Christ, in him. If you can consider just the idea of however this works out, that if Christ were an entity that you could be put into, that's what you are. You're in him. How do you ever get out of that? How do we serve outside of being in him? He is the body. It's the body of Christ. He is the head of it. How can we ever conceive of getting outside of that? If Christ is to have first place in our lives, he must have first place in the church. Paul says that the believers are in Christ. We are in him. The church, each one of us who knows Jesus as Lord and Savior, are in the church, which is in Christ. We are the body of Christ, and everything we have and everything we do should be considered in light of that truth. How does this affect Christ in his body? If you were to consider waking up one morning and the temperature outside was minus 10, and all you had to wear were shorts and a t-shirt, would you consider the impact that the cold might have on your body and say, I wonder if I should actually venture out? You would say, yeah, because that would be miserable. That could kill me. Do we consider what we do and how it impacts Christ and his people? He is also the head of the body, the church. Everything needs to be considered in light of how it glorifies Christ. And let me say to you, Christ is glorified through the church, his new creation. He is supreme over all of this. I want all of our attention, all of our focus to be on him. And then as we focus on him, he gives us gifts. He gives us pictures of him. We communicate that to one another. We benefit the body. We go out from this place. We know we have brothers and sisters in Christ who love us, who have taught us, who have encouraged us, who will call us or email us, admonish us, and say, who are you talking to about the Lord Jesus Christ? And we become something incredibly vital, and we go out into this world and we can see changes taking place because God's using us mightily as the church. We are not to be maverick Christians. There is no such thing. The church is not secondary. The church is not optional. The church isn't a building. It is a body. It is where Christ chooses to reveal himself. Paul calls the church the pillar and support of the truth. Don't seek to be outside of that, because then you're calling for all kinds of problems. Christ has chosen to reveal himself through the church, to communicate truth, to challenge and to correct his people, to manifest himself to the world through the church. Let us be wary of allowing our circumstances to dictate or determine our commitment and involvement to the church. To be sure, let me understand, I know there will be circumstances that cause us to miss opportunities for fellowship and interaction, but may I make this challenge as well? These should be the exception and not the rule. Where involvement and engagement with God's people, because Christ is the head of that body, where you're lacking in that, if that is the rule, pray that it become the exception. Jesus Christ saved you from sin and a future in hell to place you where? In the body. He saves your soul to give you these people. We've read this in the Gospel Primer, the book that some of us read by Milton Vincent. And he talks about the fact, if you just look around for a moment, go ahead, look around, look at the people in this room. If they know Jesus Christ, they are God's gift to you. They are here. Nobody looked. Okay, a couple of people looked. Look around, look at these people. If they know Jesus Christ, these are the ones God has given to you. To bless you, to challenge you, to teach you. Let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as some are in the habit of doing, the author of Hebrews would write. But let us all the more encourage one another daily as we see the day approaching. How are we doing? If Christ is the head, that statement should be, wow, my head has challenged me to encourage you, to challenge you. To convict you. To comfort you. This is all overwhelming to me. Can Hope Community Bible Church, what is there, 50 people here, 60 people here? Can we impact Northwest Arkansas? That's a trick question. We can't, but God can through us if we simply say, Lord Jesus, here we are. Send us. Teach us unity, fellowship. Teach us truth through one another and send us out as a mighty army to proclaim the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so, the long-winded preacher who has not gotten to his other points will simply say this. Why are you laughing? Would you watch over your heart? Would you watch over your heart with regard to your involvement with Christ's body? You belong to Jesus. He called you to himself. If you have called upon the name of the Lord, it's because he first called you to himself. And do you know what he did for you? We often speak so much in the terms of that, well, he saved my soul from sin and death and hell, and he's given me the hope of eternal life and a blissful future in heaven in the presence of God. That's true. But he's done something for you right now today. He's given you the body. He's the head of this body. He's directing this body. He's giving orders through this body. And you need to be involved and engaged with that and say, Lord, let me commit to that. He's placed you in the church to be both encouraged by it and to be an encourager of it. As the head of the church, this is your mandate from Jesus. You need a mandate? Here's your mandate. Jesus is Lord. He's my head. He's my director. He's our director, our head. He's the one that's giving us orders to go and be witnesses for him. And so either Jesus is supreme in this regard, or he is not. Which is it for you today? Which is it for you? Is Jesus your head? And we could say, oh yeah, he's the head. But it didn't say he's simply head over you as an individual. He's head over you in his body, the church. Let us seek the Lord and ask where we can be more of an encouragement, more of a challenge, more of ones who will show the love of Christ to one another. Knowing that by that kind of edification, we become a brighter light to the world. That's how we become those who show whose we are, who we belong to, and reflect Jesus clearly in our daily actions. When we are so focused and committed as a body to seeing that, when we as a body say, you know what we want here in this place? We want the beauty of holiness. We want not only Jesus here, but we want his people to be holy even as Jesus is holy. We want to see less sin, less discouragement, and it's going to happen, but that's okay because we come here and we encourage and challenge and exhort one another and we move towards holiness, and that is what we've been called to. Jesus is the head of the body, the church. He is sufficient in that. He is supreme in that. Do you believe in that? Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for these thoughts about who your son Jesus Christ is. We didn't move very far, but we spoke on that which is so incredibly important, just the absolute headship of Christ over the church. Lord, I know it would be easy for us to simply put the church as it truly is. It is the gathering of all who have believed all around the world. But Lord, here we stand and come as the local expression of that body. And I do pray that it would be our desire to see your son, Jesus Christ, increasingly as head, the director and controller, not just of our individual lives, that's certainly where it must begin, but Lord, that we would see that grow into a fellowship with one another and one another with your son, Jesus Christ. Father, forgive us where we've entertained low views of that, where we think that we can be kind of the green berets out on our own doing things for Jesus Christ rather than coming together with the body and moving the body in those directions. And Father God, I would pray for any here who are here today who perhaps haven't really understood that Jesus is to be so supreme and such a head over all of our lives and even over our individual life. I pray if there's anyone here this morning who has not yet come to grips with the truth that Jesus is Lord and that Jesus did come to save sinners and that they themselves are sinners, that today would be the day in which you pierce their hearts with the truth that if they do not cry out to the Lord Jesus and say, thank you for dying for my sins, thank you for taking my place and taking the wrath I deserved so that I might be able now to be a child of God. Father God, help them to cry out and say, Lord Jesus, save me. Lord Jesus, be my Savior, be my Lord, be my head, be my guide. Father God, I pray that if there be anyone who has any questions with that, that you would move them to speak to someone here, to speak to me, Lord, to anyone who would be able to share with them what it means to be a Christian. But Father, we do thank you that these are all exhortations we can take to heart and ask ourselves, have we really come to grips with the fact that you have placed us in the church and Christ is our head? May we be a mighty army for him. As we declare the wonders of the cross, we ask and pray in Jesus' name.